Well, would you take your Bible with me this morning and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 is our text here this morning. As many of you, I think, are aware, there is a certain line of thinking that says that the greater the Christian you are, the more blessings of God will likely flow into your life, most likely even today, now, here and now. In fact, there's a whole movement called the Prosperity Gospel. It's also been called the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. And it basically claims that God rewards increases in your faith with increases in health and or wealth. So basically, you grow in your faith. Well, God's going to bless that very practically here now with health and wealth. I'm guessing that most of you, though, have not bought into the Prosperity Gospel. You know that it's unbiblical on many fronts. However, I want to ask you this. As you look at your own life, is it possible that you have bought into a far, far, maybe we could say subtler version of that same gospel? And perhaps what that looks like is you expect, and maybe you even expect in a sort of subconscious way, you don't even realize that you think in these terms, but you expect that if you walk with God, your life here and now, as in today, your life on earth, will be relatively smooth and comfortable and easy. And there's certainly a level of truth to that, that as we walk with God, His blessings come into our life. But do you ever find yourself thinking as a Christian, well, if I just live right, I walk with God, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I'm a person of character, that more or less everything's kind of just going to fall into place? I think we're prone to think that way. And Peter instructs his readers here in 1 Peter chapter 4 to think very differently than that. He says, expect suffering now and glory later. There's just this reality that in many of our lives, we're not prepared to suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ. Many Christians aren't prepared for that. We think, oh, I'm just going to walk with God. It's going to be nice. It's going to be easy. It's interesting, as Peter addresses his readers in this book, he speaks again and again of their suffering. That just expect it. If you identify with Jesus Christ in this life, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face challenges. You're going to face obstacles. Maybe even intense persecution. And as he describes that suffering to his readers and what's going on in their lives, he describes it not as physical, but as verbal. He's not talking about them being burned at the stake. He's talking about what people say to them, how they treat them. Just a sampling of this that we noted last week in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 4, verse 4, they malign you, or they blaspheme you, or they speak evil against you. And chapter 4, verse 14, speaks of if you are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's readers were dealing with. They were being pushed to the fringe in their society by what they believed, by what they taught, and how they lived. People were ridiculing them, making their Christian life more difficult. Peter is writing primarily about verbal persecution. And I think we can recognize in our world that worldviews have changed so drastically that even where we live, that our country, our land, is ripe for something similar. That what we hold to, our moral absolutes, the gospel that says there's only one way to heaven, one way to be right with God, those things are becoming more and more offensive. History would tell us of Peter's readers that they would soon learn that the harsh words of the world, the sharp words of the world, can quickly turn not just from words, be words, but actually turn to swords. And that's precisely what would happen to the readers to whom Peter wrote. They're suffering verbal attack, and it's just a matter of time before Nero blames all the Christians for the burning of Rome, and he's rolling them in pitch and lighting them on fire to light his garden parties at night. And so Peter tells us, you just need to expect that if you're going to identify with Jesus Christ, you're probably going to pay some sort of price for that. And so when that happens, when you suffer for being a Christian, you need to respond the right way. Last week we began looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, and we're going to continue in that text here today. I want to read verses 12 to 19, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And last week, we began to look at 6 biblical responses to trials. We looked at the first 3 last week, and this week we're going to look at the next 3. But just quickly to review where we were at last week before we jump into the next part of this text. We looked at 3 biblical responses. The first one is, when you suffer for being a Christian, you need to understand that it's normal. In fact, it's probably inevitable, which means that the presence of trials in your life, Peter says, shouldn't surprise you. Verse 12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. When you suffer for your identification with Jesus Christ, nothing strange or odd or bizarre or unique is happening to you. God forewarns you that actually it's par for the course. And probably what most of us have experienced in our Christian lives here is probably pretty far from par for the course. And while the presence of trials in your life should not surprise you, he goes on to explain in verse 12 that the purpose of trials in your life is actually really, really good. The purpose of trials in your life in verse 12 is to refine you. Verse 12 describes suffering for being a Christian as a fiery trial. It's hot and it's intense. It's described as a test. Suffering and pain are much like the fire that purifies gold or silver. Right, as gold or silver is heated by fire, all the impurities, all the dross, all the things within those metals begin to bubble and come to the surface, and then they're skimmed off, so that what is left is a very pure gold or silver. God in his sovereignty actually brings suffering and difficulty, or he allows suffering and difficulty to come into your life for your relationship with Jesus, so that you would end up being a purer, a more refined Christian. So when you suffer for your identity with Jesus, you just need to understand this is normal. This isn't odd. You don't need to be surprised. God is very intentionally seeking to make you look more like Jesus. And what happens for many of us when we think about that is we become discouraged and we become frustrated and we lose our joy. If I'm going to be a Christian, that means I'm going to pay a price. And we totally lose our happiness and joy and life. And Peter says, well, actually, there's a second biblical response you need to have. When you suffer for being a Christian, you need to rejoice. In short, verse 13 says, you can rejoice in 2 realities. You can rejoice now in participation in the sufferings of Christ. And second, you can rejoice in anticipation of glory with Christ later. Verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as, last week we noted that that's to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, how does that work? You can do that because the greater the weight of suffering now, the greater glory then. I may suffer for Christ and my identification with him, but the glory is coming. So God says you to rejoice and be glad. The third biblical response that we noted is that you should consider yourself blessed. It's not just about the future, it's about today. What makes you blessed today if you suffer for your identification with Jesus Christ? Well, it's a blessing to suffer insult for Christ, he says, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Anything you suffer, whether it's a small word at work of someone criticizing you for your faith or going to church every Sunday or how you're raising your kids or whatever, anything that we suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, not a penalty. And further, our blessing comes as we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, as you go through trials, as you go through difficulties, the Spirit of God is with you. He's always going to be there to see you through and to help you. So consider yourself blessed. So that's what Peter has said thus far in this text, verses 12 down to verse 14, and now we want to continue in verse 15. What are the next 3 responses? The fourth biblical response when you suffer for being a Christian is this: you need to assess the cause of your suffering. You can't say anytime you're suffering, well, it's really clear here, it's really simple, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. That's why all of this is happening to me. That's why people are saying this to me. This is why I lost my job. And that's why all of these negative things have come into my life. You realize that's actually what you need to determine. You say, I'm suffering and I think it's because I'm a Christian. Well, you need to look at that and go, is that actually the case? What are you suffering for? You want to realistically assess what is actually causing the difficulty. And in verse 15, Peter's pretty clear. If you're suffering for being a sinner, that is actually shameful. Look at this verse, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You put yourself in the position of Peter's readers and the heat's getting turned up. People are starting to mock them and criticize them, and their lifestyle's becoming harder to live, probably harder to meet, and sooner or later they're going to face physical persecution. Well, you attack me, I want to attack you back. You beat up on me, I want to beat up on you. You say mean things about me, I want to say mean things about you. Peter's just warning, no, that's not, don't go down that road. But he's also saying, if you do the wrong thing and you pay some sort of price for it, you can't turn around and say, well, it's because I'm a Christian. Peter mentions four sins in verse 15 that are arranged from the greater to the lesser, at least from our perspective. And he begins by mentioning murder. Okay, don't go murder someone and say, well, now I'm in jail and now I'm going to get executed, but it's because I'm a Christian. And then he goes on from murder, this huge sin in our minds, and he moves down to theft. You take something that doesn't belong to you. And then he uses the word evil doing. It's just a broad general term for all sorts of evil that we could be engaged in. And then the last word on the list is meddling. What? Meddling? What is meddling? Meddling is when you become a nuisance to people by putting your nose in their affairs. You insert yourself where you don't belong. In what ways might a Christian meddle and end up suffering for it? And that Christian be tempted to say, well, I was just being a Christian and now I'm paying a price. How might we meddle as Christians? Well, perhaps we become the morality police for the world. Sure, we have our faith, we have our truths, we have doctrine, and we're going to live by that. But when we go around nagging the world with all those things, it doesn't make sense. Or by interfering with family relationships or encouraging political or domestic discontent. Or how about this one? Tactless attempts at conversion. Remember, our message should be what offends, not our methods. And I think that's in many ways what Peter is getting at here. You need to look at your message and your methods and ask the question, which one of those things is offending people and causing you to suffer? And if it's your methods, not your message, you've got a problem. If you're suffering and you think it has to do with your faith in Jesus Christ, ask yourself, is this about the message? Is this about the gospel? Or is this about the methods that I have and the way I'm living? Many have basically gone around, even I think decades gone by, you could go to people's doors and you could knock on their doors and you could try to share the gospel with them, and that was actually acceptable in society. People didn't get offended by that because that was common. Well, we live in a world today, probably if you go around at 5:30, 6 o'clock in Beaumont and you start knocking on everybody's door, people are going to get upset with you. Because they just got home from work and they're sitting down with their family, and our society has become more and more privatized and isolated. And if you're standing on their door trying to shove the gospel down their throat and they say, no, I'm not interested, and you keep persisting and you're insistent on that and you offend them, and they slam their door in your face and you go, well, it's because I'm a Christian. Wait a second. Was it the gospel message that offended that person? Or was it you and your methods? As a Christian, you don't want to be like an impolite telemarketer who won't leave people alone. I once knew a man who was very passionate about sharing the gospel with people. And he was so passionate, he'd share the gospel everywhere he went, including his workplace. And at work, he would share the gospel with everyone. He was a rather forceful, insistent sort of guy, a little bit pushy, you could say. And it wasn't long before he got written up for that at work, and he got written up again, and he got written up again, and he got written up again, and he ended up losing his job. He was eventually fired. And I think in a situation like that, it's easy for that man to say, well, I was fired because I'm a Christian, and people don't like that. And I was just sharing the gospel with people, and I lost my job, and here I am suffering for Jesus. Well, I think what Peter says is actually no. Maybe you deserve to get fired. Your employer is paying you good money to work and get the job done, not be pushy with other employees as they're trying to work and keeping them from getting their work done, and not working yourself and being disruptive. It's our message that should offend, not our methods. And does that mean you shouldn't share the gospel in the workplace? No, absolutely not. I mean, God may open up huge doors in your workplace, but you need to walk through those doors with tactfulness and integrity. If you're suffering for wrong behavior, anything from murder all the way down to meddling, Peter says this, you should be ashamed of yourself. Where does this shame idea come from? Well, it's in contrast to what comes in the verse to follow. So what you don't want to do is play the martyr card. It doesn't work that way. But on the flip side of that, if you're suffering for being a Christian, you can glorify God. Look at verse 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Okay, that phrase there is making it so clear. The cause of the suffering, it's the fact that you are a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, in contrast to verse 15, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're suffering for being a Christian, I think what the temptation is actually, for many of us, is actually be a little bit ashamed, maybe be a little bit embarrassed, or become discouraged. You might feel embarrassed, and yet God says you have nothing to be ashamed of, you have nothing to be discouraged about, or you don't need to hang your head low. Instead, you can glorify and praise God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles were in a situation like this, and they had met with what's called the council, the Sanhedrin, and they were beginning to start to pay a price for their faith. In Acts 5:41, it says of the apostles, then they left the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And what we see the apostles doing is what God encourages us to do. You walk with God. You walk in integrity. You live out your faith in this world in a way that is tactful and loving and kind. And people criticize you. They ostracize you. They push you to the fringe. Maybe they make your Christian life difficult to live out. And maybe they even eventually bring physical suffering into your life. Follow the apostles' examples. Rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. You'll only be ashamed if you're living for an earthly audience. And so maybe you're wrestling with this dynamic. I mean, you go to work and you feel like everyone sort of hit you with the Christian label and you don't fit in, and maybe they're mocking you, giving you a hard time. Or maybe you watch perhaps as government or the powers that be begin to push down and just make the Christian lifestyle a little bit harder, and you become discouraged about that. Maybe you feel a little bit embarrassed about that. The question is, what audience do you care about? Do you care about the audience of men, or do you care about God alone? There was a police officer, actually in my church growing up, who was assigned by a lottery, who was basically picked at random, to a full-time position on a riverboat casino. And it wasn't like he could just stand on that riverboat and make sure nobody was in any fights or anything like that. His role, he actually was going to be a gaming commission agent, which meant that he had to actually have his hands in a lot of what was going on in this realm of gambling, and was more or less facilitating it. And as a Christian, he didn't feel like he could work in that role in good conscience. And so it seemed like he did the right thing. He went to his superiors. He explained himself. I'm a Christian. I think his superiors already knew that. And I don't think in good conscience I could do this. I'm willing to enforce safety and those sorts of things and protect people on this riverboat, but I can't in good conscience do these particular things. Would it be possible for me to take a different position? I don't care what it is, but I'll take it. And could somebody else take this role? And humbly requested to be reassigned. And frankly, it didn't end well for him. The long story short was that he was shown to the door. Here you go. We just can't do this. And I would imagine that there was a part of him walking out the doors that day, so to speak, that felt ashamed. You know what? I just forfeited my job. I've got a wife and I've got several kids to provide for. What's the big... And Peter says, when you do the right thing and you pay a price for it, when those type of things happen to you as a Christian, there's no need to be ashamed. Just keep walking the road and God will take care of you. So when you suffer for being a Christian, what you want to do is you want to pause, you want to back up and go, what's really going on here? You want to assess the cause of your suffering. Is this the message? Is this the gospel that's offending and His truth? Or is it me and my methods? I totally lack tact, or I'm going about things sinfully or unlovingly. Make sure that if you're suffering, it's for the right reasons. And if you are suffering for Jesus, rejoice and be glad. Peter turns our attention now to a fifth biblical response to trials. When you suffer for being a Christian, remember that God is ruling as judge. And that might at first be a scary thought even for us as Christians, but actually the words that are going to come to us here in this text are words of comfort. Look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, for it is time, as in like now. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These verses, I think you read them and they're a bit confusing. At first glance, when I read them, what is he saying? But I think if you interpret verse 17 in light of verse 18, it'll begin to make sense. So these verses describe God's actions as a judge. And at first that seems like, well, if he's the judge, it must mean he's going to judge people in the negative sense of that word. But it's actually just describing his activity as a judge. He's ruling, he's making assessments, he's making decrees. And he is judging and blessing and doing all sorts of things in his role as a judge. But these verses describe him as a judge in relation to two groups of people, and they're seen in verse 18. If you look down there at verse 18, you see, first of all, it refers to the righteous. And then you see, down as you scan your eyes down that verse, you see another group of people, the ungodly, the sinners, as Peter describes them. And in verse 17, we see that God begins his dealings as he sits as the judge, making his assessments and dealing with people. That he begins his dealings with the righteous, the household of God. Verse 17 says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And that's actually following an Old Testament pattern. There are a few Old Testament texts where that's precisely how God dealt. He went to his temple and he dealt with the house of God there and even the leadership. And then he moved outward from there. Moving to the ungodly, it was an Old Testament pattern. And we see that God's judgment does two different things. It purifies and it punishes. God's judgment, we first of all see, purifies. Verse 18 says that the righteous is scarcely saved. That word scarcely is probably a poor translation in the sense that it gives the impression that the righteous almost just kind of barely make it to eternal life. Or maybe Jesus Christ just barely saved them. And that's certainly not the idea, is it? Did Jesus Christ just barely save you? Are you just going to make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth? No. When Christ died on the cross, it was paid in full. It would be better to translate, I think, as the New American Standard does, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, or through difficulty that the righteous is saved. Those who persevere through difficulty inherit the eternal inheritance that we saw in chapter 1. In other words, what's going to happen for God's people from now until the time where they enter into their full inheritance as sons and daughters of God? There are going to be trials. There are going to be times of suffering and persecution and difficulty. Suffering is God's way, you might say, of sorting out now who's really in and who's not. Who's part of the kingdom. It's sort of like in Matthew, I think it's chapter 25, where God separates the sheep from the goats. God is saying, now's the time where I actually begin that. I'm separating people out now. Those who aren't righteous, who aren't truly saved, fall away in the time of persecution. The persecuted church is the pure church. And God's saying, I'm turning up the heat. And my children will stay strong, they will persevere, and those who aren't Christians, maybe they've attached themselves to the church, they'll fall away. I don't know how many of you have played sports of any kind, maybe at your high school or in some sort of league growing up where there were tryouts. For me growing up, I took part in tryouts several times, and often at tryouts, all sorts of people show up for tryouts. They want to play, they want to have fun with the game, they want to ride on the bus with the team, and they want to hang out with everybody. And one of the things that some of my coaches did, everybody shows up for tryouts. What do you do in maybe the first week or two of tryouts before the season starts? You run, and 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 you run. And maybe what happens is all these guys or girls show up for soccer tryouts, and the coach runs them and runs them and runs them, and the people who are there to play soccer, who are the real deal, they're all in. They don't care. I want to be in shape. And that guy or that girl who said, I want to ride on the bus with the team. I want to hang out. 2 weeks of tryouts where the coach is just running your tail off. Hey, coach, I don't think I'm going to play this year. Like, I'm really busy. I need to focus on my grades. Sorry. Thanks for letting me try out. But what happened? Well, the coach just turned up the heat. He ran his players. Tryouts were intense. Practice was intense. And the people who were the real deal stuck around, and the people who weren't walked away. And that's much like what's going on in this text. God is turning up the heat. He's allowing it to happen even for good purposes in your life so that you can be refined as a Christian. And as the church starts to suffer, those who don't know Christ, they walk away from it. If things are that way for the righteous, if they're going to inherit their eternal inheritance through much difficulty, they're not going to be saved by enduring. God's the one who keeps them. We saw that in chapter 1. But if that's what it's like for the true people of God, God says, just imagine what it's going to be like for the people who don't know me. Because not only does God's judgment purify, God's judgment punishes. While God's judgment or assessment purifies the righteous, at the end of the day, God's judgment ends up punishing the ungodly, those who do not obey the gospel of God, the end of verse 17 says. Verse 18, if the righteous is saved, scarcely saved, through difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God's point? Well, God's going to make all things right. He's going to deal with them. He is going to sit on his bench as judge, and he is going to deal out a verdict of judgment. When you suffer for being a Christian, you need to remember that God is ruling as judge, and you can trust his declarations. He's doing good things for the people of God. He's making them more like his son. And the unrighteous and the wicked, he will deal with fairly and justly. That ought to encourage Christians to take heart and also keep sharing the gospel. Because those very people who may be saying mean, harsh things to you for your faith, who may hate you, who may hate your belief system, who may hate what you stand for, who may hate how you want to educate your kids and how you want to raise your kids, those very people are going to stand before this judge. And God wants you to keep living out your faith in such a way that they will see and hear the gospel, and hopefully they'll trust Christ as well. And if you're here and maybe you don't know much about Jesus or God, I can tell you in short that he is a judge. And that's a dreadful thought. He is the creator, we're going to see in the verses that follow. He made you. And so you're accountable to him, and you will stand before this judge. That could be a dreadful thought. Or that could be an encouraging thought. It's an encouraging thought if you know Jesus, because Jesus Christ already stood before this judge on your behalf and he paid the price. He satisfied the judge's wrath on your behalf by dying on the cross in your place. But if you don't know Jesus and you don't have a relationship with him, it's a dreadful thought to stand before the judge. But the good news is you can stand before him with confidence if you know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you could be liberated from your sin, the price of your sin could be paid, and you could have a relationship with this very judge, and you could call him Father. But God wants you to repent of that sin and to put your trust in Jesus and what he's done. The final biblical response from this text to trials when you suffer for being a Christian, very simply, you need to follow God's wisdom. In many ways, verse 19 summarizes in short everything that Peter's already said. He's just going to kind of put it in a little pill capsule form. What do you need to do? Well, verse 19, you need to entrust your soul to your Creator. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. I think just a bit of encouragement there. Suffering happens in the plan of God. It's according to God's will. And you need to entrust your soul to your Creator. 1 Peter 2:23 shows us that that's precisely what Jesus did. He suffered. He's the pattern that we're following. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, he did not revile in return. Okay, people are speaking evil against him. He doesn't speak evil back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See all the themes of the text that we've just looked at in the life of Christ? He's just going to entrust himself to God and leave things in the hand of the perfect judge. God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and you can entrust yourself to him. It's much like making a bank deposit. I would imagine if I asked you to raise your hand and say, who has a bank account? Raise your hand. Probably most of you would raise your hand, and what you're saying is, I actually do trust the bank to some degree. I trust the bank enough, I take my paycheck every week and I deposit it in my bank account first before it goes here, there, and everywhere. This word entrusting is, in many ways, it's a financial term. With a bank, you're taking your hard-earned money and leaving it in the hands of the bank to guard, hold, and take care of. And verse 19 says, when you suffer for being a Christian, you need to do that same thing. You take your life, you take yourself, and you entrust it to God. You leave yourself in the hands of God for safekeeping. You need to take your life and deposit it in the hands of your faithful Creator. But we know with banks in times of economic crisis, there have been times historically where there have been runs on the bank. Where maybe the banks were safe for a while, and then all of a sudden there's a financial crisis, and literally everyone is lining up at the bank to take out cash because the bank's no longer safe. It's no longer a secure place. But when you entrust your soul to God, it's a whole different story. And Peter's just going to highlight why it's a different story. It's a different story because of who God is. According to verse 19, God is the creator and he is faithful. He's a sovereign creator. He brought everything into existence with his word. He's sovereign and he is in control, 100% control. He rules and reigns, and further, he is faithful. He is 100% reliable and consistent. There may be a run on the bank, but there's never going to be a point as a Christian when you need to run to God and say, you can't protect me. My life's not secure in your hands. I'm taking it away. I'm taking my life back into my hands. No, not with God. He is a faithful creator. So you need to entrust your soul to him. And then in verse 19, do good in your conduct. Verse 19 says, or continues, while doing good. Keep doing the right thing. Keep walking with God. Keep following Jesus. Keep loving others. Keep living as Peter's described in this book. The theme of good conduct has come up time and time again in this letter. Just keep living the life and live it in a way that other people can see. Why? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct Again, this is talking about how you live. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So on that day, when they stand before God as judge, they'll know Jesus. And they'll glorify Him because they put their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of watching your life. When you suffer for being a Christian, you need to follow God's wisdom. Are you responding the right way? Are you prepared to suffer and then to respond the right way? Jesus Christ will return and every knee will bow. Now's the time for perhaps what we could call the suffering, and the glory will follow. But it matters how you live today. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes this morning? In just a moment, the pianist is going to come and play.